I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me this evening to the book of Habakkuk. We're going to be looking at the final two chapters of Habakkuk tonight. I've entitled the message, as I've said before, Rejoice in the Lord. Simply rejoice in the Lord. A theme verse for this evening will be found in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 18, right at the end of this book. He writes, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." And that's Habakkuk 3:18. You know, in this final section of this book, Habakkuk, it basically deals with God answers in full the questions that Habakkuk raises in the previous section. So we learn from the first half of the book why God would use the more wicked Chaldeans to punish the wicked people of Judah. And God told Habakkuk that even though people do not always understand his ways, they should still trust in him. This week we'll learn the second half of God's answer to Habakkuk's question of why God would use the Chaldeans or the Babylonians to punish his people. He expands the answer in the section for this evening. And God explained to his prophet that he would destroy the Chaldeans for their sins of greed, violence, and idolatry. Yes, he was using them to punish the wickedness of his people, but there would be punishment for them as well. And that explanation caused Habakkuk to pray a beautiful prayer in which he acknowledged that through those circumstances be extreme and extremely difficult, he would nonetheless, by God's grace, rejoice in the Lord. So the theme, or the topic for this evening, is one of joy in Yahweh. And God, I want you to understand that God is in control, even during difficult times, so we should rejoice in Him. Maybe I'll throw this out here just as a question as we begin. What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? Okay, or as David writes, that he encouraged himself in the Lord. What does that even mean? What does that entail to rejoice in God? Yeah. So we're celebrating, and what are we celebrating? His character, who God is. And it's the exaltation, the worship of God for His attributes, for who He is and His faithfulness to His people. So we're celebrating God. And so Habakkuk chooses to rejoice, to celebrate God in the midst of adverse circumstances. Perhaps some of you can identify, but has there ever been a time when you were in a life-threatening situation or in a severe circumstance such as that where you feel like your life is threatened? Has anyone been in a circumstance like that? I know some of you probably have. Might not like to recount it, but yeah, I know a couple of you have, and it's extreme. And in those situations, what you do is you reach out for an authority that is much greater than yourself to rescue you. Either it be 911, or in a moment of panic, all you can do is say, as Peter's drowning in the Sea of Galilee, is, "Save me, rescue me," because that's all you can get out of your mouth. How many of you have ever been close to an accident and you just say, "Lord, help," you know, and that's all you can utter as you're slamming on the brakes? We turn to God, we turn to resources greater than ours to rescue us. Habakkuk felt the threat of coming judgment on Judah, a judgment that would be for those who were rebelling, yet he himself would suffer because of the sins of his people. And his conversation with the Lord helped him realize that he needed to place his focus on the awesomeness of his God rather than on the potential bleakness of his circumstances. And so he learned to have joy during dark hours in Judah's history, the darkest. Habakkuk had asked God, if you remember, why he would use the extreme wicked Chaldeans to punish the wicked people of Judah. And then in the final section of the previous lesson, we learned the first half of God's response. And God had told Habakkuk that though we don't always understand his ways, we should still trust him. Remember, He basically ends the section by saying, "Behold, his soul is puffed up." This is Habakkuk 2:4. "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not right within him, but the righteous shall live by faith, or live by his faith. And so, no matter the circumstances, unredeemed people in the midst of threatening circumstances look to themselves or look to additional mankind for rescue. They have resolve in themselves rather than in God. I write here, proud people, they second-guess God's wisdom and will, and they rebel against it. The just or the righteous may not understand God's working, but they nonetheless humble themselves, believe it, and then trust Him for the circumstances, trust Him for the results. And so I think from the get-go, what the answer that God gives Habakkuk in the first part of this book is the same answer He gave Job, and that's simply trust me. I know what I'm doing. My ways are perfect. Remember Genesis 18:25, will not the Lord or the judge of the earth do right? God can't do anything but what is perfect or just. Psalm 18:30 says, this God, His way is perfect. The word, the promises of the Lord prove true. He is a shield, He's a defense for all those who take refuge in Him. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, He is the rock, His works are perfect, and all His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is He. Nebuchadnezzar said this, I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride He is able to humble. Revelation 15:3, this is a song in the presence of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. We need to understand that God is good. In Psalm 139 and verse 16, in the midst of a passage that David has wrote in reflection that God has formed him in his mother's womb, He's knitted him together. He says in that same, at the very end of the same verse, it's a play on words, and he says, "You formed them all the days." I'll read it here, that way I don't misquote it. But Psalm 139, I believe it's in verse 16. He said this, Psalm 139 and 16. He says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So, in like fashion that God has formed us in our mother's womb, be it we're born with disabilities, yet we believe that God fashions perfectly according to His sovereign purposes and grace. And so in like fashion, He forms your days the same. He knows all our days are written in His book, when as yet there's none of them. So my birth date, my death date, and everything that God has ordained in between, and I can trust Him for the results because His ways are perfect. Friends, anything that comes into your life, from a cold to cancer, cannot enter your life without God's permission. Nothing. Nothing can thwart His plan or stay His purposes, Daniel chapter 4. So in the midst of heartbreaking circumstances, things I don't understand, I have to look by faith to what the Scriptures say about my God. And it says His ways are just. His ways are perfect. His promises prove true. He's a shield. He's a defender to all those who take refuge in Him. So even when I don't understand, the Bible says the justified, or those who are made righteous, will live by His faith. Live by faith in God. And so that's the beginning part of God's response to Habakkuk. The just are to live by faith. In verses 5 through 20 of chapter 2, his second answer is, God will destroy the Chaldeans. God will destroy the Chaldeans. Habakkuk envisioned the Chaldean empire from God's perspective in the section. And God was not ignorant of their iniquities. Just as He knew what was going on in Judah, and He had ordained in time these Babylonian exports, and then the city would, and then the Babylonians would eventually come in 586 and plunder and ultimately destroy Jerusalem. God was in control. He had not forgotten about their sins either, and he would judge them. He was fully aware of their greed, their violence, and their idolatry. Look with me at verses 5 through 11. Habakkuk 2, 5 through 11. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork. And the beam from the woodwork respond. So the Chaldeans, they satisfied their every greed by living in indulgence. And he uses a metaphor of a person who's consumed with alcohol. They're drunk. Their wine has become a traitor to them. You know, drunkenness is deceitful. It promises satisfaction and happiness. But in reality, it does the opposite. It stabs you in the back. That's what greed will do. They were a proud people that did not stay at home within their own borders, but enlarged their territories. They were never satisfied with the extent of their military conquests. And in that regard, they were insatisfiable like hell and death. They could never subdue enough nations or peoples or get enough stuff. So actually, the prophet here, he quotes in this section, actually twice, he quotes Proverbs. Proverbs 27:20 says this, Sheol and Abaddon, references to hell and the grave, are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. You know, people, that was Proverbs 27:20. And so the principle it's teaching is that people are never satisfied with possessions of this life. They always want more or better stuff. There's this insatiable desire. I remember when I was collecting my G.I. Joes, that I would find myself drawn to eBay for more. And sometimes I would look at some of them, and there's a big paint smear on the side of their head, and I'm like, boy, it'd be nice to have a different head on that figure. And so you would mix and match, and I would get collections to get the ideal figure. But that's what's true of me is true of all of us, whether it be a collection or maybe it's something about your house or it's something about your spouse or it's something about the church. We want bigger and better. We want more. Habakkuk looked forward to the time when those whom the Chaldeans had overpowered would take up a proverb against their old enemy. These vanquished peoples of the Near East would sing and taunt, woe to him that is increasing. That's verse 6. Habakkuk anticipated the day when those who had been plundered by the Chaldeans would then turn and plunder them. The day of the Chaldeans' destruction would come suddenly as nations under their dominion would awake to their senses and recover the treasures of Babylon for their own spoil. Chaldea had made enemies of many nations, and they had shed much blood in the land and in the city. That's verses 7 and 8. The happiness they sought through bloodshed would not come to fruition. They wanted happiness and satisfaction, but they never found it. Proverbs 22:8, it's quoted in this verse, but Proverbs 22:8 says, whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail. The Chaldeans had plundered other nations in order to fortify their own city. Verse 9, and under Nebuchadnezzar, they had fortified their capital with double walls and with high towers, which he's doing a play on words. They saw as their nest, something so high where eagles nest that you're not going to get to. So they had done this, and they did it off the backs of other people. Bulwarks of this magnitude required much manpower and money. So the Chaldeans stole the money from other nations, enslaved other nations to build it. They stole from their own people to get the beams they needed, the stones that they needed. And he says that these very stones, here in verse 11, would cry out against the people as a testimony, as a witness to their evil deeds. Often you'll read in the Old Testament, specifically in the Psalter, where God calls, and he does so in the prophetic literature as well, but he calls heaven and earth as witnesses against his people. Basically, just as the walls or the beams, the stones are seeing what's going on, he's saying, I have seen it, and I will bring it to bear. I will bring judgment upon it. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And so he uses a metaphor here to liken that they'll cry out. Now in verses 12 through 20, so he talks about the destruction. There's judgment coming because of their greed, verses 5 through 11. Now in verses 12 through 17, destruction, judgment is coming for their violence. They're a violent people. And what you'll see here, you'll notice there'll be I think there's four or five woes here. And so verses 12 through 17, follow along as I read. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. The vision he changes from building projects of the Chaldeans to their violence. They built their towns and cities with bloodshed and iniquity, plundering people and things. This phrase, blood, sweat, and tears, we often hear that in our culture. Built something with blood, sweat, and tears. That's really how the Babylonian Empire was built. They had murdered and pillaged people in unnecessary battles because of greed. They wanted things and they wanted people to fortify their city. At this point, Habakkuk's vision turned from the Chaldeans to the Lord. Namely, the Lord of hosts, verse 13. And in so doing, Habakkuk acquired a completely different perspective. The Chaldeans thought that their building projects were magnificent. Nebuchadnezzar had himself said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by my might and by my power? And shortly after that, he goes insane. From God's perspective, however, their undertakings were all empty. No sooner would they finish their labors than God would consume and judge what they had built. Prophet Jeremiah wrote this in Jeremiah 51, 55 through 58. Listen to what he said. I'll just draw your mind back real quick to the verse here in verse, I believe it's verse 13. He says, For it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. Jeremiah 55, 51, 55 through 58 says this, For the Lord will destroy Babylon. He will silence her mighty voice. The waves will roar like great waters. The tumult of their voices will resound. For a destroyer is coming against her, against Babylon. Her warriors will be captured and their bows will be broken. For the Lord is a God of retribution. He will repay in full. I will make her princes and wise men drunk along with her governors, officials, and warriors. In fact, that's what happened. They're partying at the very time when they're destroyed. Having a drunken stupor with the vessels from the temple. They will fall asleep forever and not wake up, declares the king whose name is Yahweh of hosts. This is what the Lord of hosts says. Babylon's thick walls will be leveled and her high gates consumed by fire. So the labor of the people will be for nothing. The nations will exhaust themselves to fuel the flames. And that's exactly what Habakkuk is saying here. The emptiness, they're just working for something to be destroyed. Then in verse 2:14, you know, Habakkuk, he catches a glimpse as part of his vision of a kingdom that would not be temporary, like that of the Chaldeans. The author of Hebrews says, a city that will not be shaken. He looked into the distant future and envisioned the millennial kingdom. According to verse 14, how does Habakkuk envision the millennial kingdom? What's verse 14 tell us? It'll be filled with something, not with waste and vanity, but with knowledge of the Lord. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And I think it's important. So basically, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. If you remember, part of the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31:34 says, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sins no more. I'm trying to think of, I think it's just in the preceding verses, he kind of explains the idea of knowing a little bit better. Jeremiah 31, let me look at verse 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Exodus 37 also speaks about this. But the idea of knowledge here is not merely knowing about God. The word knowing implies intimacy. Just as the Bible said Adam knew his wife Eve and she bore a son, it implies relational intimacy. God is saying that those who will fill the millennial kingdom are those who will know Him. And so it's the intimacy with which people know God. They'll be in covenant. Those who enter the millennium, now during the millennium, those who enter in their corporate bodies will then have children, and then they'll have to decide to follow Yahweh or not. And we know at the end of the millennium there'll be an uprising. But the reality is those who enter the millennium, they are those who are in covenant with God. You don't have to say know the Lord, because they're already going to know Him. They've already put their faith in Yahweh. They've trusted Christ. They've bowed the knee of their heart to Him. Isaiah 11:9 adds, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Verse 15, Habakkuk's vision turned away from the Lord and back to the violence of the Chaldeans. This time he envisioned their violence in terms of getting one's neighbor drunk in order to see their nakedness. He wanted to shame them, embarrass them. The Chaldeans violently treated their neighboring nations to brutal indignities, shames of the highest order, things we won't repeat here. The Chaldeans would find themselves treated in the same way that they had treated others. It's quite graphic when God speaks in chapter 2 and verse 16 about their uncircumcision being visual. So Babylon tried to gain glory by acting as a national bully. What did they actually gain for themselves, according to these verses? Yeah, nothing. They're getting shame and judgment when they're trying to bully other nations, consume their things. Habakkuk envisioned the Chaldean Empire as a disgraced nation, as a disgraced drunken nation. This would all come about when God turns His right hand and pours out His cup of judgment out against the Chaldeans. Where does this idea of cup come from? So a cup of judgment. Maybe I'm kind of already giving it away. I'll just not use it as a question. But the idea of a cup. Remember that Yahweh will tread out the winepress of His wrath. Speaks about that in the book of Isaiah. And so throughout, what did Jesus say in the Garden of Gethsemane? Let this cup pass from me. It's the idea of judgment. Whenever you see the cup of the Lord, it implies divine wrath for individuals. A good picture of this is found in Revelation 14:9, 14:9 and 10, in which the scripture says, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath poured in full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur." And then speaks about further judgment there. God would punish the Babylonians for the violent way that it had treated Lebanon. And Lebanon is just located to the north and to the west of Israel. It was famous for its tall trees and wild beasts. The Chaldeans had chopped down many cedars in order to build their palaces, to board their, to basically facilitate their armies, as well as to build pagan temples. And they had indiscriminately killed many animals in the forests, as well as human beings in the city. They just pillaged everywhere they went. They killed people. And God would punish them for their violence against nature, but especially against their violence against humanity. They had barbarously mistreated people in the countryside, in the cities, and in between. They're indiscriminate in their killing. So God would bring judgment. Thirdly, destruction for their idolatry. This is verses 18 through 20. It says this: "What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' to a silent stone, 'Arise.' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him." So how does Habakkuk describe the Chaldean idols? What does he uses basically three different words. A couple is synonymous, but how does he describe these idols? They're speechless, they're mute, absolutely. Okay. Right, he uses a specific word. He says something, there is not something in it at all. It's no breath. Remember what was unique about the creation of man, that God spoke into it, he breathed into man the breath of life. There's no life in these images. Moreover, they created them. I believe it's in Ezekiel or Jeremiah where he speaks about the foolishness of making idols. He takes a tree, cuts down so much to burn, and then he takes out of that same log and then carves an idol and worships it. Psalm 135 has this to say. He says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold. So they fashion them to look they look great, they're pricey, yet they're the work of human hands." Verse 16, "They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. So as God spoke the world into existence, these idols do nothing. They have no breath, no life in them. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." So basically, you trust in idols, you have no breath in you. No life. Yeah, we know of our Savior, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Jesus said of himself in Revelation 1:17 and 18, that he says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." We serve a living God. The Chaldeans not only built walls and buildings, but they carved idols, these worthless pieces of stone and metal. For whenever they carved made them, the result is always the same. They were speechless idols. They had no knowledge, no power, no breath, no hope. But even though they're speechless idols, they still teach because they bind through satanic oppression. They still bind people and mislead people as if they have life. For a craftsman to fashion an idol and then worship the work of his own hands is senseless. And it's an expression of how, this is Romans 1 lived out. Man rejecting God, they're fashioning something after that, something that's already been created. So what God has designed to bring glory to him, they then set their affections on to bring them some sense of holy satisfaction won't come. Judgment would come upon those who proclaimed of the wood and stone idols to awake and to rise to teach them to answer their prayers. Even though the images presented shiny gold and although they looked good, they had no life. In stark contrast, the Lord is very much alive and in charge. And where do we find the Lord? Verse 20. Where's he at? He is in his holy temple. And what is the result because God is in his holy temple? What does it say? Because of this. Let the earth keep silent before him. Let me ask this. Why should the earth keep silent before the Lord? What is Habakkuk implying? This isn't the only time in Scripture where you see God highly exalted and the Scripture says, or somebody responds by covering their mouth, putting something hot upon their mouth, proclaiming their depravity. They keep silent before the Lord. Okay, very good. Job and Isaiah. There's other passages that hint to this as well. But what is the purpose? Why keep silent? Why is when man gets a glimpse of the holiness of God and who God is, the first thing you have is people putting their hand over their mouth, seeking purity? You know, what is Peter's response when he understands that it's the Lord? Remember, I'm trying to think, this is early on in his ministry, where he basically says, "Depart from me, for I'm a wicked man." So the idea when men get a glimpse of God, first of all, there seems to be contrition in their mouth and contrition in their body. They bow. Why keep silent before the Lord? Why the exhortation? Specifically, think about the book of Habakkuk, and he's asking what? Questions. What do you think he's saying? Yeah, what? Okay, you're getting it. Sure. Okay, so awe. Okay. Good. One of the quickest ways we sin, folks, is with our mouth. And he's using his mouth, Habakkuk, though he's not foolishly charging the Lord, yet he's using his mouth to question God. And he's saying, I know where I'm at. Job, do you know where you're at? Or not Job, but Habakkuk, do you know where you're at? Let me read some scripture to you. Again, Job 4, 40 verses 1 through 5. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Again, in Isaiah chapter 6, you have the prophet Isaiah who gets a glimpse of the Lord. And the first thing he says is, woe to me, for I am an unclean man and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord, the King of glory. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2 says this, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. And I think in the context he's implying rash oaths, promises made to God. Nevertheless, I think that there's a tendency. And John and I have discussions, Keith and Daniel and others I've had discussions with as well, but the idea of worship, it is not whimsical. And I'm not trying to be hard on our brothers and sisters that want to make worship theatrical and all entertainment driven, but we best be careful when we tread and we seek to worship the King of Glory that we come with slapstick worship. It is very careful. We need to be very careful how we approach the Lord, what we say before the Lord. And so there should be a striving for excellence and purity and holiness. But I think one of the first things that we do, especially when we, like Habakkuk, don't get the way of the Lord, we don't get what God is doing, what do we find ourselves doing internally and externally with our mouth? We quickly find ourselves complaining. And what you find, too, is that complaining snowballs. It just makes you more and more disgruntled with God and with your circumstances and with people. And misery loves company. And I want someone to identify with me, and I want them to bemoan too, and I want them to understand how bad I have it. And what I'm doing is complaining against a good, sovereign, loving God whose ways are perfect and they're past finding out. Philippians 2, 14 and 15, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless, innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. One of the greatest ways we could be distinct as Christians is setting a guard over our mouth, being careful not to rush in judgment of God and in His wisdom. And when we don't get it, and there'll be times we don't understand what God is doing, and He doesn't expect us to, but He does expect the just to live by faith. So what we do is we put a hand over our mouth and humbly say, Lord, I don't know what you're doing in my body. I don't know what you're doing in my marriage. I don't know what you're doing in our church. God, I don't know what you're doing in the world. I don't know what you're doing in my workplace. I don't know what's going on. I'm in misery, and you know it. And I'm going to humble myself, and I'm going to stay right with you. I'm going to trust you. Though you slay me, yet I will trust in you. And that's what faith does. Faith is not a one-time event. It is a daily activity, moment by moment, trusting in the Lord and acting in obedience to His word and promises. The point is, God is on high. He's on His throne. And He has all things under His control. Therefore, people should not question His actions or complain to Him or about Him. Rather, they should stand in awe of Him, wait for Him, and be ready to serve Him. This takes us to our final point, and that's just the third. This whole third chapter is just a couple of quick points. Habakkuk's verses 1 and 2 is the beginning of his prayer. So Habakkuk, he comes to the realization that the Chaldeans would defeat Judah and that others would in turn defeat them. So Habakkuk sees a series of wars, and he knew that wars led to famines, hardships, excuse me, and death. So he prayed to God. This is verses 1 and 2. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. This, again, I pointed out last week, is in Psalm 7 as well. Seems like some lamentation, yet praise. Verse 2, O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And what he's doing is Habakkuk saying, Lord, I want you to revive. We've seen your power. And he's going to be talking about the Exodus and the pestilence and God's active work of judging the nations during the conquest of Canaan. And he says, God, I want you to do it again. I want you to do it. I want you to do it in the midst of my years. Not just later. I want it now. Because I want to see your justice of what's going on in our land. And I want to see your wrath upon nations who hate you. And God, in all of it, I want to see your mercy to your chosen people in spite of it. Revive it. After hearing God's speech concerning the future destruction of Judah and Chaldea, Habakkuk, he's filled with a sense of reverent awe, holy fear. I think it's a balance between a fear that I should never go against Yahweh, but it's reverential worship as well. He's in fear and awe, verse 2. He requested a revival of God's dealing with his creation. Habakkuk desired to see God at work and to see God's mercy both within his lifetime. Verses 3 through 15, and this is his prayer of praise. In his prayer, Habakkuk praised the Lord for his past demonstrations of power and mercy. The prophet began by rehearsing the Lord's visitation on Mount Sinai when he gave his laws to his people. That's verses 3 and 4. It says, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, and these are in the Sinai Peninsula. And he's saying that God came from this way in the Exodus. And what do we have at Mount Sinai? What happened at Mount Sinai? You have the giving of the law. And what happens on the mountain? Is it rainbows and cotton candy and some kind of, yeah, thunder, lightning, darkness? People were incredibly fearful. And so much so that they said, Moses, we want you to be our mediator. We don't want this God to speak to us. You talk with him and you tell us what the Lord wants. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. So he's carrying this theme, the same, and Selah again means the idea of pausing to reflect and to think about. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Verse 4, his brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Speaking about his interaction on Mount Sinai. So lightning, thunder, trumpeting, and smoke. This is found in Exodus 20. Together with fire, it accompanied the presence of God on Mount Sinai. And Habakkuk recalled the bright lights, the beams, and the darkness, and how it veiled his power. Let me read verses 6 through 8, or 6 and 7, or 5 through 7, excuse me. Before him went pestilence, and plagues followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Habakkuk, then he reflects on the pestilence that he could be referring to what happened in Egypt and just doing it poetically. He could also be referring to both past and present pestilence, some things that came about during the wilderness wanderings, also in God's judgment of the nations. Likely, in my opinion, it's God's chastening hand on Israel during their wanderings, but I could be wrong. Then he mentions two specific groups that are trembling. And he mentions the group of Midian and Cush, and these are likely two groups that merged into one, and I think that's the explanation. You remember, Scripture identifies that Moses' wife was a Midianite and a Cushite woman. It led to a stir with Aaron and Miriam, she's from these tribes, and so these were likely in the Sinai Peninsula as well, and they were shaking. I wanted to mention a passage that, Exodus 15, verses 14 and 16. The peoples have heard, they tremble, pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed, trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away, terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. So basically, do you remember when Joshua sends the spies into Jericho? And what does Rahab say? Yeah, our hearts are melting. We've heard of what your God has done, and she was a God-fearer, and so she hid the spies. So the nations were trembling because of what God had done in Egypt, destroyed the world's power by an armyless armyless, I don't think that's the way you should say that. A defenseless people, but God, through the plagues, through his deliverance through the Red Sea, destroyed a national power. Point in verse 8, God's not angry at the Jordan or the Red Sea when he parted them. He divided the people so that Israel could walk across to freedom and victory. This verse 8. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, verse 9, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers, the mountains you saw you and withered, the raging water swept on, the deep gave forth its voice, it lifted up its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. That's clear through verse 11. So he divided the people so that Israel could walk across to freedom. He divided the seas, excuse me. And in his prayer, Habakkuk envisioned the Lord as fighting for Israel with his heavenly hosts, like horses and chariots, just as he overtook the land of Canaan in conquest. While fighting for Israel, God uncovered or literally made naked his bow and fought in Israel's defense. He had bound himself to do so. In covenant fidelity, he made a covenant with Israel, and he promised to defend them if they walked in his ways. Then he invites us again. He says, Selah, he says, think about what I'm saying. Muse upon it. Meditate upon it. He wants you to think about God's deeds and what's interesting, too, is that in all of these sections, whether it be when the sun stood still or when the seas were divided, God used men in the process, but in all of it, God gets the glory. God used men to do his will, but it was his power, his grace, and his presence that brought success. Meditating on God's might reminded Habakkuk that God ceased that God creased the surface of the earth with rivers, that he trembled, that the mountains trembled with earthquakes and floods and judgment. God is so powerful that even the deep currents and the depths of the seas lift up their hands metaphorically, as it were, in acknowledgement of God's control. Returning to God's works in connection with the conquest and settlement, Habakkuk recounted the time that the sun stood still over Gibeon, on the day that the Lord gave a great victory to his people. You can read about that in Joshua 10. And it's likely that the arrows and spears correlate with the hailstones that fell that day. And if you read that passage, what's interesting is they note that more people died from the hailstones than actually died in combat, in war. God did that. God marched with his people through Canaan, and he threshed the Gentile nations with his burning wrath. That's verse 12. In his prayer of praise, Habakkuk turned from the victories associated with Joshua's conquest to Israel's victories in general. That's in verses 13 through 15. And he envisioned God's protection throughout the nation's history. This included the Exodus and times of the judges and the monarchy. God went before his people in order to secure their deliverance and that of the line of David. At times he would crush these rulers' heads. Let's just look at verse 13. It says this: "You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah." And again, Scripture speaks often. I think Psalm 110 speaks about that he will. What's the phrase I'm thinking of? Until he makes your enemy your footstool. And that's the idea of the victor putting his foot on the conquering king's head and whacking it off. Just for time's sake, I'm going to move along here. Verses 16 through 19. Let me read those for you. This is the end of Habakkuk's prayer of joy. It says, "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." Verse 17, "Though the fig tree does not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive oil and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." Meditating on God's great power, meditating on God filled Habakkuk with a sense of awe and reverential fear, so much so that his lips began to quiver at God's power. Shook inside and out, he prayed that he would have rest in the coming day of trouble when the Chaldean troops would invade the country of Judah. Habakkuk knew that the coming war with Chaldea would plunge Judah into circumstances that would make life hard. And what are some of these hard things? Basically, the pleasantries, the expectations of life would all be taken away. The fig tree would not blossom. No fruit is on the vine, speaking of grapes, and no wine, no grapes. No, there would be no oil. There'd be no grain. There'd be no livestock, things that are expected. And he says, even if that doesn't happen, and maybe we could say, even if I go to Walmart and there's no food on the shelf, and literally, if there's no food on the shelf, yet I will praise the Lord. We live by assumptions, but the reality is the Lord can take things away. And yet we must determine to rejoice in the Lord, to take joy in the God of our salvation. He decided by God's grace to rejoice in the Lord and take his joy in God. Despite coming difficult circumstances, the prophet would rejoice in the Lord and join the God of his salvation. This is the high point of the book. So Habakkuk moved from questions to simple trust and then to joy. And this is in spite of what God's saying, "I'm going to come and the city's going to be leveled." Habakkuk declared that the Lord was his strength, verse 19. During the coming hardships, God would put joy in his heart so that he could move about with joy and scale danger like a deer. What's interesting, too, is you've perhaps seen it before, but when I was in Engedi, when David mentions about deer, Psalm 104, I think in Psalm 40 as well, I can't remember. But you would have these deer that would, you've seen them, like mountain goats that'll climb up on a mountain. You can't, they're like no ledge, but they're standing on it. And this is what he has in mind, is that God is able to make me scale these hard times with ease. Nobody will get at me because God is my protector, again, Psalm 90. And so he's going to take joy in God, that God will provide him, just as he provided for Elijah in the wilderness, he will provide for Habakkuk, and just as God is faithful to provide for them, he will be faithful to provide everything that you need when you encounter times of adversity and suffering. He will be faithful to you. He will not leave you without resources. And should you be without resources, God will be faithful to take you home. He will provide for you, or he'll take you home. There's no need to fear. We trust the Lord. We rest in him, and we choose to reflect upon him and rejoice on him. So just as I close, how can we turn our attention away from ourselves and our resources to focus on the trustworthiness of God in adversity? How can we do that? We talk about it. So what is that? Where does it look like? Where does the rubber meet the road when we talk about worshiping God, rejoicing the Lord in the midst of real adversity? This isn't potential. God says this is going to happen. So how are we to respond when we're surprised by affliction? We're surprised by suffering. What stays our heart? How do we joy in God, rejoice in God in suffering? How do we do it? We know that God is holding on to us, 1 Peter 1:5. There's no doubt about that. But there's a practical expression. How do we stay our heart when we're tempted to get frantic? How do we stare at John? Did you have a thought?
I think of Peter when he was sinking. The answer is to take our eyes off of our own problems.
Yeah.
Put our eyes on Christ.
Absolutely. Yeah, it's putting our eyes on the Christ of the crisis. And so in crisis is a real, we don't ever downplay someone's suffering. Even if you think it's laughable, don't do that. Everyone experiences crises on different levels, but crises are real, but it's taking our eyes off our circumstance, off ourselves. We see our limited resources, then we put, like John mentions again, our eyes on Christ and cry out to him for help. If we need rescue, the gospel provides rescue in your worry, does it not? The gospel provides the fact that God will redeem my circumstances, and he will redeem me. He will rescue me, and that's what salvation means. He's going to rescue me from these circumstances. He will. He's promised to. So that can stay our heart. I think of worship, reflecting on God's character. Be a friend to a hymnal in your worship time. Put on Christian radio. In times of suffering, I've gave that advice in my room, in my office, where people, I can't read, I can't do anything. Then put on Christian music and just listen. If necessary, weep, but weep in hope. I think there's, we meditate on God's promises. We pray, and we seek by God's grace to rely upon his Spirit. He will give us what we need in the moment we need it. And then this is the one that's often overlooked. Look for help. Look for aid among God's people. That's why he gifts us, and that's why he gives us to one another. We need each other. We need each other. Don't live your Christian life alone. We live in community. Any thoughts or questions? Daniel.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. And they had seen God perform miracle after miracle afterwards. They're complaining again. And so I just think that's key. I know it's for me. I'm imagining that's key for others. That,
yeah.
We need to take our eyes off of ourselves and start worshiping God.
Yeah. Debbie.
I have no, I speak for myself. A lot of time, now I have a horrible, shameful habit. I'm embarrassed of it, but when I am going through some hardship or heartache, I tend to keep it inside, and nobody, if you look at me, you wouldn't think that. You see the Debbie J that everybody is used to. And I know why I'm sitting here now, because I praise God for that. Just of the words that you were saying, it was almost God telling me he's still in listening.
Yeah.
But what happens is I go through this, and it's almost like I'm outside of my own body looking and not know why aren't you're screaming, shouting inside, but you're not going anywhere. You're keeping it in. And it wasn't until a very sweet sister told me weeks ago that, you know, when you do that, Dad, what happens when I come to that blow? I'm keeping it in. And then I no longer I can't contain it. I can't keep it. That is when, honestly, you all don't see me for a while. It's not always because I'm sick. It's not always because something is going on, and it's in me. It's inside me.
It's spiritual.
And nobody will know, not even my own family. I keep it so hidden inside that I am literally screaming inside to help me. And that's when it will come to a blow. And that's when you won't see me. You won't hear from me. I won't be here. It might be a month. You know, might be a week. It just all depends.
Yeah.
And I know, it's not that I don't know, I know God's grace is so good and powerful that he never, ever takes his eyes off of us.
Right.
And I know that, but that habit of keeping it in, until Linda said, you know, you are taking one of God's gifts away when you don't let your brothers and sisters know about what you're going through. We're not perfect. I don't want to seem perfect to anyone, but I don't want to seem like I'm letting anyone down, or I'm not approachable because sometimes, you know, Deb's going through things or it's not burdening her.
Yeah.
And so that's why I won't say much, but
I understand.
Linda did say, if you don't tell us, because God knows.
Yeah.
He's right there waiting for you to talk to him. And I know that. But I also know I have to let my sisters and brothers know.
Yeah.
That's what you said about the reaching out to the body.
Yeah, absolutely. I will say this, Deb, that anything that you think in your head, we've probably all said before too. So there is and now all of us have particular besetting sins that might plague you worse than someone else. But I will say this, I know what it's like to say, God, you have forsaken me. I know what it's like to doubt my salvation. I know what it's like to contemplate suicide. I know what it's like to have those feelings and want to go through with it. I know what that's like. And chances are pretty much everybody in here does as well. Shame and fear are what keep things suppressed. It's when you bring it to light that that you let the light of truth, the light of the brethren come in and sustain you and help you. We are broken people helping broken people to the one who heals, redeems, and restores. And we all hobble to Christ together. He indwells us, and it's just a measure of, I know even in my own life, it's the idea of, especially with specific sins, we feel so shameful that I can't go to Jesus, I can't go to anybody else. And that's the work of the evil one, basically to keep shame you into seclusion, shame you into silence, rather than, we need to stop trying to impress God with our faith. We need to stop trying to make him like us more. If I just did this, he'd like me more. God can't possibly love you any more than he already does, because he loves you with perfect love. Yea, I've loved you with an everlasting love. That is God's love for his people. And so don't. There's no impressing God. There's no impressing people. When we come here, we take our mask off. And so there's no playing games. There's no charades. We are sinful people. And we come here because we want the great physician to heal us. And God uses his people to speak truth into our life, to point us back to him. And he is all sufficient. So everything you need, you have in Christ by his Spirit, and you have among us in the brethren through the gifting. And so it's letting other people in. It's opening up.
That is what I'm working on.
Yeah. And then it's trusting. Good.
Prayer could be, because I know for a fact the only one who gets joy out of this is Satan.
Yeah, yeah.
He's the only one that I'm allowing joy to come, because he's happy over it. And I'm just more angry over it.
Sure.
But truthfully, you won't see me for a while. No one will hear from me or see me, not even my own family. And Linda can contest that. It can be weeks, and then I'll be back. Now, I'm going through a heartache. We all go through hardship.
Right.
You know, mine is no higher, no lower than anyone else. My problem is letting the very ones who we are all one body. Mm-hmm.
Well, good. He did. And so it's a matter of what faith does then, is it just obeys. If I'm feeling, especially if you're feeling the pull to seclusion, go. Because it's not, I'm going to wait for the feeling to come. No, in obedience to God, I don't wait for the feeling, I obey. Because the feeling will come, but it doesn't lead. So I, you know, like when you confess sin to somebody, when you've said something, done something, I don't necessarily feel like doing that, but the Scripture commands me to do that. And then as you step forth in obedience, the feeling of repentance and others, intimacy with other people, then follows, but it doesn't lead. And so, yeah. Well, prayer, God uses prayer, absolutely. He sure does. He sure does. Well, we're glad you're here and that the Lord is working in your heart. Anyone else? Any other thoughts? All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer this evening. Father, I am so thankful for your goodness. Lord, thank you for Deb, and thank you for your work in her heart, and thank you for godly friends that support her and help her. I ask, Lord, that you would please work in our midst. I'm sure she's not alone with condemning thoughts, feelings of shame and regret, and God, feelings of weakness and despondency, hopelessness. And so, Lord, would you encourage her uniquely? Give her the grace by your Spirit to obey and help her, Lord, as you've promised. We know you will. Help her, Lord, to follow and to walk by faith. I pray that you would help her to let other people in so that we might exalt Christ Jesus and that she would find him truly sufficient for her need. And so, Lord, I just pray this evening that you would give us a great night. For the fireworks to come, I pray that you would give people fun, friendship, joy, give safety as well. God, we give our life to you. Bless now your people as we dismiss. We are yours. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.
I have been praying for some things that God will get you to.
You ready for this week?